Good morning, Imago Dei. Welcome. Thanks for being here. If you're new with us, we're glad you're here. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. It popped up on me, huh? That's a math sermon, I think. Yeah, you got a little bitty head. We're really glad you're here. I hope Donnie didn't scare you off by three sermons. And the reason for the link was my fault. It wasn't the other two preachers. So I just went out to the truck and I cut 10 minutes. So our goal is to keep it a typical sermon length. However, we did not succeed in the first hour. I'm going to jump in. I've got Psalm 132. Nate has Psalm 133, and Matt's going to cover Psalm 134. I'm a little bit jealous that Nate gets 133 because it talks about beard oil, which happens to be a great passion of mine. I recently found out that you could use baseball glove oil in your beard, which is a real game changer that I can't wait to try out. But Matt and I couldn't give this, we couldn't take that psalm because 133 also talks about the oil going on the hair of Aaron, and neither Matt or I can identify, but Nate has the flowing locks, and so we're going to let him have Psalm 133. I have this royal psalm of Psalm 132, which is, if you look at it, this is why my sermon went so long. It has 18 verses. It's twice the length of the Songs of Ascents, at least twice the length of those, and I think that says something of its significance. This is a psalm that's speaking about God's special relationship with David. And it also is talking about the ark. So there's a lot of history behind this particular Song of Ascent. If you haven't been with us, basically the Songs of Ascent were these songs that the pilgrims would sing as they would make their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem during the festivals. And we started in Psalm 120. We've been doing three per week. And in Psalm 120, we began with the psalmist being in a distant country. And we end up, Matt will take us there, in 134, in which the psalmist has now arrived in worship in the city. 132 tells us about our great king. 134 tells us about the unity that the king brings. And 134 talks about just the need to bless this king, to praise this king. And this is what we all need in a broken world. We have all been just wrecked by the events in Paris and other parts around the world, haven't we? In a world filled with disease, cancer, relational conflict, we need a better king. We need a king to reign forever. And that's what the Bible is pointing us to. This psalm is pointing us to a king greater than David. This is a very, very, very Christ-centered psalm. In fact, we can't understand it if we don't see how it's fulfilled in Jesus. I've been thinking a lot this past week. I had to teach in another country in Texas, and was given the task of teaching about Christ-centered preaching. This is one of these psalms where it's just obvious. And so let's look at our king together as this psalm talks about God's relationship with David, but is fulfilled later. If you'll just notice, let me just hit just some general observations in these 18 verses. There's a beautiful symmetry to this psalm, okay? There's the first half, the first 10 verses, and then the second half, verses 11 to 18. One commentator calls this the reciprocity of prayer, meaning the people pray in verses 1 to 10, and then God speaks back promises in verses 11 to 18, which correspond to the prayers. This is a beautiful psalm that should encourage you to pray, that God speaks to his children. We speak to him, God speaks promises to us. The Lord doesn't talk back the way our kids do sometimes after we pick them up from school. How was your day? Good. Anything good happen? Or what was good about it? I don't know. Care to elaborate? Appreciate it. That's such a deep relationship, don't we? It's so transparent. The good news about our God is that he does develop the thoughts. He does explain the promises. He does go into detail. And I love Psalm 132. 130 talks about how God hears us in the depths even of our sin. And so pray to him, regardless of what state you're in. And then in Psalm 132, pray to him because he keeps his promises. This is the God to whom we pray. And it's good news to know we have this God. Now, as I mentioned, this psalm speaks about the ark. You'll see these references about the Lord going to his resting place. And let me just give you a little backstory on the ark, lest you're a little bit rusty on your Old Testament history, or perhaps you don't know anything about the ark. That's fine, too. Indiana Jones just doesn't cut it, really, when it comes to fully understanding the ark, though it's quite entertaining. The Ark of the Covenant was basically this chest that had a lid that was called the mercy seat. This Ark, which included the Ten Commandments, was placed into the Holy of Holies, and there once a year the priest would make atonement on that mercy seat. And this Ark symbolized the presence of God. In fact, sometimes in the Old Testament, the Ark is referred to as God. And it's not as though the people had they were being idolatrous. They just understood this Ark to represent the presence and power and glory of God. And so the Ark accompanied the people throughout the wilderness journey until they conquered the land, and then it rested in Shiloh. It was in Shiloh until 1 Samuel chapter 4, we see that the Philistines conquered Israel and they took the Ark. Well, they thought it would be a good idea to use the Ark sort of like a war trophy. And so they put the Ark in the presence of their god, Dagon. Well, they put the Ark in the presence of Dagon and, shall we say, he gone. What happened was they came back next day. Dagon is like face down. He's crushed. Like, Dagon. And then they set him back up. Thank you, guys. And the nine wasn't quite as lively, okay? They put him back up, and he falls again, and this time his head is crushed, as some have pointed out to a symbolism, perhaps, with the Lord crushing the head of the enemies. And so the Philistines are like, we can't keep the Ark. In fact, some people were being afflicted with tumors. All sorts of disaster was happening because they possessed the Ark. And so the Ark goes back, 1 Samuel chapter 7, to a place called Kiriath Jearim. And it stayed there for 20 years during the reign of Saul. It's just out there, okay? Until David comes, 2 Samuel 6, and he says, let's go get the Ark. They get the Ark, and that's the context of Psalm 132. They are now asking for God's blessing, just as he blessed the people when they had his presence in the wilderness. David is saying, we are returning to you, God. We need your presence. We need your blessing. And so we begin here by noticing verses 1 to 5, David's passion. Just notice how this text drips with passion. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. So the hardships, not just with his life, but particularly surrounding the events of getting the Ark. He was so passionate about it. Verse 2 said he makes an oath to the Lord that he is going after the Ark to return it. And verse 3 and 4 says, I'm not even going to sleep until I get it. And so you see here, this is a figure of speech, meaning that this is how important it is. Some of your kids may want to quote verses 3 and 4 for their excuse on why they're not sleeping at night. You can tell them the Ark problem has been solved, and you need to go back to bed and get some Ambien. But David is saying, no, I'm not sleeping until I get the Ark. I'm going to return it. Verse 5, until I find this place, this dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. It's a reference to God's strength. And so again, just as Israel had the Ark, they had God's blessing, David understands that they need the Ark as well. They want the presence of God, the glory of God. They want to return to this Day of Atonement in which they would make their sacrificial offerings. So just a point here about passion. I had a pastor tell me this week, who's a very well-known, wonderful pastor, wonderful friend of mine. He says, Tony, I would love to talk to you. He said, are you a counselor? And I said, I'm a horrible counselor. I don't counsel very well at all. Talk to Matt, some of the other guys, if you need counseling. I'm always like, you did what? Why? Stop. All right? Let's pray. You know? So he said, why are you doing that? Like, I don't know. And this was his problem. He said, I think I'm having a midlife crisis. And he's in his 40s, early 40s. And what he said was, I fear I'm losing my passion. He said, when I started a church, I was full of passion, full of energy, and now we've grown to this huge church, and I don't have another hill to conquer. And I fear complacency. I don't know if you can identify with my friend. That's a very common feeling, isn't it? But when you have a lack of passion, disaster is around the corner. Take a cue here from David. Something is very important, namely the presence and glory of God. We should pray for that. God, give us a passion for your glory. Give us affections for your glory. Verse 6, contrast David's passion with Saul's lack of passion. Behold, we have heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. That's another way of talking about that place, Kiriath-Jearim, which is referred to in 1 Samuel 7. The fields of Jaar, literally the field of the wood. This was a wooded area. The ark was in the woods. It had been neglected. For 20 years, no one seemed to miss the presence of God. For 20 years, no one seemed to miss the Day of Atonement and the priests making the sacrifice. Saul ruled apart from the ark. David says, I won't do it. If we don't have your presence, if we don't have atonement, we have nothing. This is a problem. This text shows us, I think, the danger of spiritual neglect. Do not neglect first things. It reminds us of the church not to neglect first things. Like if we don't have the special presence of God, and if we don't have a Savior to exalt, we're just putting on activities. What makes us unique is that God dwells with us. What makes us unique is that Jesus died for us, that he has brought us together. And so let's not neglect it. No one seemed to care. It's out there in the woods somewhere. No. Be like David here, not Saul. See the absolute importance of time with God. See the absolute importance of dwelling together with brothers, sisters. Do not neglect first things. And so they go get it. Verse 7, this is the people now. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Now there's an echo of numbers in verse 8. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, your ark and your might. That ark represented, once again, the blessing of God, the protection of God. And so they're asking God to bless Jerusalem. This is the inauguration, really, of the Davidic era, when Jerusalem would be the place. Jerusalem would house the ark. David would build a temporary dwelling for it. Later, his son Solomon would build a permanent dwelling for it. And the people are saying, we want this place to be blessed. We want this place to be a place of protection. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. That is, let them do their work with faithfulness. Let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away your face from your anointed one. And so that's the prayer. That's the prayer, that God would be with them, that God would protect them, that God would make his face shine upon them. And we're reminded in this psalm of the wonder of the fact that God would dwell with us. And that in Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. And now in the Holy Spirit, God is not only with us, he is in us. Jesus told his disciples, I will be with you and in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I was just reflecting on that this morning. I was driving to the airport. My wife had an early flight. She went to the Dominican Republic this week. And just praying for her first, God, would you be with her? Would you bless her? Thank you that you're with her. And my mind shifted to two couples we're commissioning today, one to the Middle East and one to Denver. It's good to know that God is with them. Just like he was with the pilgrims in Israel, he's with them. Today, I'm reminded of good friend of mine, Michael Wilkes, and his wife, mid-30s, 5 kids, diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. God is with him. And if we don't have that, what do we have? We long for the day in which the curse is reversed. We long for the day in which the king puts his feet on this earth, and he makes all sad things come untrue. And until then, though, we have his presence with us, assuring us that that day is coming. And so let us resolve to be people who are passionate about God's glory. Let us pursue God's presence. Let's be thankful for his presence. And let's consider now in verses 11 and following his promises. This is the talk back that I mentioned. You will notice here, first of all, this great covenant. Verse 11 and 12, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Notice two parts to this covenant. Verse 11, it's unconditional. Verse 12, it's conditional. So which is it? Verse 11, he says, David, I'm going to take someone from your body who's going to reign forever. Verse 12, they have to keep my commandments, my covenant. As you read past David, you see that nobody keeps the covenant. So how will this be resolved? Will this promise, this unconditional promise, fall flat? Or will God make good on this promise? And how will this happen? Well, obviously we know the answer. This tension is resolved in Jesus Christ. The unconditional promise holds true. Jesus is the Son of David who reigns forever. And he is the only one who kept the covenant. He's the only one who kept God's law. This text is showing us here, my friends, that God keeps his promises. He never plays psych. He never says, I was kidding. Every word of God proves true. And here we're reminded of the fact that we need a covenant-keeping king. And that's what we have in Christ, the greater Son of David. From that, in verses 13 to 18, he then turns his attention to Zion. From the king to the king's city, he says, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Now, if you know anything about Israel's history, you know that Jerusalem gets sacked. So how, again, will God make good on this promise? Well, we know the whole story, don't we? That there will be a new Jerusalem. There will be a new garden city of the redeemed. We read the end of that in Revelation 21. The Lord will dwell there forever with his people and a great king. Verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Again, we will see that happen. That we will be provided for forever in a new garden. That the Lord is going to bless his people. He's going to satisfy the poor. Justice will be upheld as it should be. Verse 16, this is a direct answer to the prayer in verse 9. Her priest I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. And verse 17 and 18 is a direct promise made for the prayer in verse 10. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Three picture words here for this great king. First of all, he says, I want to make a horn sprout for David. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? You guys should use that one today. May a horn sprout for you, my friend. What on earth does that mean? Do it in an Irish accent. That would even be more enjoyable. May a horn sprout for you. This is a symbol of the animal's strength. It's the embodiment of the animal's strength. And he's saying that a king is going to come from David, this strong warrior king. And in Jesus Christ, he has. And we will see that strength one day fully on display. And then he says, I have a lamp. That's the second picture. That this is a picture that God's preserving the kingdom until Jesus Christ would come, this light of the world. He left the light on for us. He made a promise. Sometimes you wondered if the light was going out. And here came Jesus. Now we don't need a sun in the new heavens because he's our light. And then finally, I'm going to put a crown on his head. This is a picture of his glory, the glory of his kingdom. So here we see, don't we, in 132, what we need most in life. We need a great king. And we have one in Jesus Christ. What God was doing here in this history and teaching us in this psalm was preparing the way for us to understand and receive and respond to Jesus Christ. So let us exalt him today. Let us crown him Lord of all. In a world filled with brokenness, it's good to know we have a king. We have a king. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for these promises. Thank you for this text that shows us you answer prayer. And so, Father, we do pray on behalf of those we're sending out today that your presence and power would be with them. You would make your face shine upon them. You would help them to make your glory known. And we pray for our friends, our family members, our church members who are suffering with things like cancer. We pray for Melissa. We pray that you would heal her body. We pray that your presence would be near to them. We pray that that family would take comfort in the Holy Spirit, who is called the Comforter. Grant them the peace that comes from, that surpasses all human understanding, that comes through knowing Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray you would continue to be glorified as we think about you, as we think about this great King that we have. We bow before Jesus Christ. We say, my Lord and my God, be worshiped, be magnified. Give us a passion for first things. Help us not to neglect these things that are most important. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Well, what a passage. The goodness and pleasantness of brothers dwelling in unity together. This week, brothers did dwell in unity together. Tony, Don, and I went on a trip and we stayed in the same hotel room. I slept on a pull-out, roll-out bed. Donnie slept on a converter couch. And Tony slept in a king-size bed. because Tony's a little bit of a diva. Brothers, we're dwelling in unity, emphasis on dwelling. It's an act of Christian fellowship when Tony walks in from his workout and I'm answering emails in a towel. So felt bad for him. But what a beautiful text we have here that speaks to the deepest longings we have as human beings, the need for others, the need for community, to have brothers and sisters to live the Christian life with. And whether you're in the room and you're a believer or you're not a believer, this is something for all of us. This is why the colleges create things like fraternities and sororities, because deep within us, we have this sense that we are built for relationship with others. And there's a reason that we have this deep longing. God, in his goodness, has created us for relationship. God initially creates the world. He makes it good and perfect and in harmony. At the pinnacle of that creation, he creates human beings. He creates Adam, and it is said to be good. And there's only one thing that's lacking in the garden. He says it's not good for man to be alone. And so he creates Eve and him marry, and they have this flourishing relationship in the garden. But we know that through their disobedience, sin enters the world and it fractures relationships, so much so that even one chapter later, a brother will strike down his own brother. And in the midst of that, in the midst of a world that has frustrated relationships, we should see how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in harmony together, when pilgrims dwell in harmony together. And here we have a song that praises brotherly unity among God's people. My main idea, just one idea, is this. One of God's good gifts to the pilgrim is unity in community. One of God's good gifts to the pilgrim is unity in community. Here's what the text says. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. What a precious verse pronouncing blessing on those fortunate to live in unity with their brothers. It is good, it is pleasant to have brothers and sisters and to be in unity with them as God's people. This must have been my mom's favorite verse because I am one of four boys in the family, four brothers, and there was oftentimes we were not living in unity. In fact, we were texting yesterday about times that we were disunified. And in an after school event, my uncle was overseeing as many other kids, not just the four of us, but we're there playing soccer. And for some reason, me and my twin get into it and go to the ground fighting. And the one on his team, the brother on his team, comes and just kicks me in the back while I'm down on the ground. So what do you think the brother on my team did? He walked over and punched him in the face. And then the four of us are just like fighting. My uncle's letting it go because he liked watching it. And like all these other kids are just sitting there, hanging out. So like this was precious. When we dwelt in unity together, it was probably precious to my mom. I remember one time we watched the Back to the Future movie. We went outside and tried to build a time machine. Not sure why we did that, but my mom was probably happy. Hey, they're not fighting, so it's good. But particularly in this text, it's not just the picture of family. Particularly in this text, it's the picture of pilgrims who had come from many different backgrounds and tribes who would be ascending the hill up to Jerusalem to come and to worship the Lord together. And it is good and it is pleasant when they abide in peace with one another as true brothers with a common focus and a common purpose, namely to worship God and enjoy him forever. And it's a staple of the Christian faith, right, that we would be a unified people. Why? Because God is the one that has brought us together. Unity can only happen when you have a common purpose, when you have something in common. And with Christians, what we have in common is a common participation with God. And that's a wonderful gift. We get to enjoy together as a church, common participation with the triune God. And just like it's said about a marriage, what we have in the church, what God has brought together, let no man separate. The psalmist now turns to two pictures to illustrate how good unity in community is. It's these kind of two weird pictures. You wouldn't ask, hey, how is your fellowship? It's like beard oil and it's like dew. Maybe today in modern day, I would say, Nate, how's community at Imago Dei? Well, so right now I've got a pretty impressive beard going on. And this week we ate some lobster bisque together. And so what if I said this? Here's what our fellowship is like. It's like when I eat a really good lobster bisque and some of it stays in my mustache and I can enjoy it for a couple days later. That's not good, but it was a good lobster bisque. So he gives these kind of weird, so let me unpack these weird images and stop thinking about my mustache. Here's what the psalmist says. It is like the precious oil on the head running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. The psalmist uses the imagery here of this precious oil that was set aside only for the priests, for those that would be consecrated before they would go in to meet with God at the tent of meeting. It was special. It was scented. It would smell good. It was a recipe that was not to be imitated. And then they would be just like poured on them as they would go in to represent the people before God. And so he's likening how good fellowship is in unity with the brothers to this oil that would consecrate the priest. And that's particularly interesting to me right now because I do wear beard oil for the first time ever because it's getting quite long. So if you want a real like application of the text afterwards, just come up and give my beard a sniff and just be blessed. The choice of Aaron's beard here is significant. He was the first or the head of the priestly family, and he must have had an oppressive beard because his beard would run down to the collar of his robes. And so he's choosing Aaron to show that this is representing the oil that would flow down for all the priests that would step into the tent of meeting. And so we have a picture here of this special scented oil in an overflowing, in an abundant sense. That's how good it is when brothers dwell in unity together. One commentator, Patrick Henry Reardon, said this about this text. The high priest's beard is mentioned twice in connection with this bountiful anointing, portraying the accumulated saturation for the blessing into this supreme symbol of his manhood. Indeed, Holy Scripture is very strict on this point. The priest may not shave his beard, and the man who cannot grow a beard cannot be a priest. So how's that for No Shave November? What a quote. But here's the picture, this accumulated and saturating blessing. This is what the picture is, this overflowing. This is what it's like when we live life together, when we sing together, when we worship together, when we love one another with a common mission and a common purpose. It is like this special oil. But it's also like dew. We see this in verse 3, that it's like this dew that would come from Mount Hermon. And so it's likened to this thing that would refresh and make the land fruitful. Mount Hermon was a massive mountain. Mount Zion was much smaller. So the picture here again is one of overflowing abundance. The dew that it would take to make Mount Hermon fruitful, if it was applied to Jerusalem, would be make them overflowing in how fruitful they would be. So I think it gives a picture of fruitfulness. That's how good the Christian community is in unity, that is fruitful. But also think it gives the picture of refreshing. Kind of this idea of what it would be like on a hot day when you've maybe been mowing the grass and you need something, you take a cold drink of water, how refreshing that is. That's kind of the picture we have in this text. And I love in 2 Timothy where Paul is talking about Onesiphorus. He says, may God grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Do you have an Onesiphorus in your life? Do you have brothers and sisters that when you're around them, they refresh you? I used to host the growth group that I'm in my house. And there were many times when I was like, I really don't want to host tonight. I really don't even want to go to growth group at all. And then they would come and show up and I would be refreshed. I would be thankful to spend that time with them. And so the question is, not only do you have an Onesiphorus, but are you an Onesiphorus? I pray that we will be a congregation full of Onesiphoruses. This dew blessed the land. It was refreshing. It made her fruitful. And such it is with unity in the family of God. It's worth noting that the oil running down, the language there, and the dew falling are the same Hebrew word for descending, giving the picture that the pilgrim should recognize that this unity is a gift that has come down from God, that all good gifts, as they sing, they should remind themselves that all good things have come down from the Heavenly Father. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his wonderful book, Life Together, says it like this. It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day may be taken from us. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's graces from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren. And he says that well. I hope we recognize the grace that it is. And now finally, God decrees that this blessing will be enjoyed forevermore. He says this at the end of 133, for the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Ultimately, God will put this blessing on a people forever, and he will do it in Mount Zion. There he will accomplish that. And so what we see is that the life of the earthly pilgrim who is ascending, the life of the earthly pilgrim will one day give way to the heavenly pilgrim, to the heavenly Mount Zion, where we will dwell together forever in perfect peace and shalom. I love the song we're about to sing, which says this, soon shall close thy earthly mission. Soon shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise. And then James Boyce, that great preacher, commenting on this text, said this, some things are good for us, but not pleasant. Other things are pleasant, but not good. But the unity we have as God's people is both good and pleasant. It is even a bit of heaven now. And so as we move to close, just two quick applications as we think about being dwelling together in unity. One, see the Christian community, see the local church as the gift that she is. For you to withdraw and pull back from the local church is to withdraw from God's blessings. And it is always to your detriment when you do that. Sin leads us to isolation, and then isolation leads us to sin. Don't pull back from the Christian community. Press into the Christian community. We need it, and it's a sign of God's goodness to you. It even might be a picture of whether you actually are a Christian, because it says, if you hate the brothers, you are not part of Christ's people. And so we need to ask ourselves serious questions about how much we love the local church. And the second application would be this. Paul, in picking up, I think, on these verses, when he talks about it in Ephesians 4, says that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's the application for us this morning, that even though this is a gift, something given to us, we should be eager to maintain it. In our earliest brothers and sisters, it said they devoted themselves to the fellowship in Acts chapter 2. It had a definite article there. That's important. I think it has some implications for church membership, but that's another sermon for another day. But for us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, we have to devote ourselves to this. Like, so showing up on Sunday late, leaving early, barely talking to some people, doing just enough to be in a growth group, and then complaining about not having community is not the answer. Like, you have to devote yourself to this. This has to be an active move of your volition. It can't be a passive action. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. And just one other note in that, let's be careful to not just be really good at identifying the problems of the body, but not being part of the solution. Like, one of the things we talk about a lot in our membership class is that once you've covenanted with us, you have now forfeited the right to stand outside of the church and lob bombs back into the church as though you're not a part of the church. So let's kill the language of "you don't do this," and let's start using the language of "we don't do this well." And let's together be part of the solution. And finally, I would say wish dreams are a threat to this unity. Listen again to Bonhoeffer. The person who loves their dream of community will destroy community, but the person who loves those around them will create community. If we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we have been placed, even when there is no great experience, no discoverable riches, but weakness, small faith, and difficulty, if on the contrary, we only keep complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty, so far from what we expected, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches which are there for us in Christ Jesus. The Christian community has not been given to us by God for us to constantly take its temperature. The more thankfully we daily receive what is given to us, the more surely and steadily will fellowship increase and go from day to day as God pleases. So we have a great call before us, right? God has saved us into a people. We should dwell in unity, but there's a problem. Sin makes dwelling in unity a problem. We need somebody else to fix the problem. And the placement of this psalm in the Psalter, in 133, is intentional to be right after Psalm 132, because what is being said here is the expression of blessing being enjoyed in Psalm 33 can only be fully realized when the rightful son of David has taken his place on the throne and created a people that will live together in perfect harmony. We get just a foretaste. It's been inaugurated now in the church. We get a foretaste of it, but that's where we're headed. You see, one greater than Aaron has come. He would stand up on Mount Zion. He would be abandoned by his brothers. He would be forsaken by his God, so that we would not be abandoned by our brothers and we would not be forsaken by God. And in the cross, it says he threw down our accuser, the accuser of our brothers, he threw him down. And on that morning, on that Sunday morning, after he has died under the weight of the judgment for our sins, he walks out into a garden. And what does he say to Mary? He says to her, "Go get my brothers." Because Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Believer, let's praise God for this gift of fellowship. Let's be eager to maintain it. God wants for you what he has had from himself for the beginning, fellowship in the triune Godhead, and he has invited us kindly into that kind of fellowship. We should praise him for that. And we should like one another now, because we're gonna be brothers 4 billion years from now, so let's try to like each other now. And let's remember where we're going. Let's be reminded that we dwell in unity in hotel rooms together, and we have meals together, we sing together, we laugh together, we love one another. It's just a foretaste of the day. a foretaste of the day when we as pilgrims have come to a new home in which there are no more Cains. Soon shall pass our pilgrim days and we will be home. And it will be good and it will be pleasant. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a gift of grace that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. And Father, that he has thrown down the accuser of the brothers. Father, may we live in harmony. Father, by doing so, may it be like the early church, that we would have favor among the people, that it would have a missional end to it, as the people would want to join that. Say, there's something about those people that is different. Father, show us that kind of favor, we ask, for the glory of your name. Amen.
Well, thank you for joining us this morning. You may have noticed, you know, with the three preachers, one, we did go long in the first service. We'll see if we can tighten that up a little bit. But also, we're sharing the same microphone. So at this point, it's pretty oily. smells like lobster bisque. I can assure you that's not a blessing. But, you know, you can still take Nate up on his offer if you want. So we come to Psalm 134. Psalm 134, the 15th or last track of our Songs of Ascents. And unlike most albums or CDs, this is not a throwaway song. This is not just an extra song the band wrote and said, well, we need to get to 15, let's just throw that one on there too. No, this is actually the culmination, the consummation, as the pilgrims come to the house of the Lord and are called on to worship in spirit and truth, and also a priestly prayer for the Lord's blessing upon them. And so let's dig into that right now. So we've really got just two parts. It's a short psalm, just three verses and just two parts. First, it's verses 1 and 2, an exhortation, a command from the Lord for the people to gather and worship the Lord, to bless the Lord, a call to worship. And then in verse 3, we've got an invocation for the people to receive the blessing of the Lord. So it's a prayer for blessing, that the Lord would bless them. So let's jump right in. First, the call to worship. Come and bless the Lord, the text says. All you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. So verse 1 tells us what to do as servants of the Lord, what to do, to come and bless the Lord, all you servants. God's servants, simply put, are called on to worship. They are commanded to worship. Who are these servants? Commentators are kind of split on this. Many say it's addressed specifically to the priest and the Levites who worked in the temple. You can read more about this in 1 Chronicles. And one of the things the Levites did was to lead the people in song, in singing. But others believe it's addressed more generally to all the people of God, to all of God's children, his servants, and all the pilgrims. Whatever the case, it applies to us as well. And as we consider this verse this morning and this whole text, I just had two questions I think we need to consider with this first verse. First, what does it mean to bless the Lord? What does it mean to worship God? And why worship? Why should we worship God? And why is it good that God commands and expects it? So the first question, what is worship? What does it mean to bless the Lord? Well, here's a dictionary definition, actually from Webster's Dictionary, 1828. I actually like this one. It says this about worship. Worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. Honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. That's a good definition. John Piper expands on this from more a Christian or biblical point of view when he says, all worship is an act of honoring God. That does not mean making God honorable. We don't improve upon God in the least when we worship him. Rather, honoring God means recognizing his honor, feeling the worth of it, and ascribing it to him in all the ways appropriate to his character. And even better yet, Psalm 96, verses 6 through 8 says this in defining what worship truly is. It says this, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of other peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. That's what worship is. Honor him above all, above everything and everyone else, and ascribe to him the glory due to him. That's what worship is. So why worship? Why worship God? Bill Maher asked the question this way, a bit cynically and sarcastically. He said this, "Let's face it, God has a big ego problem. Why do we always have to worship him?" Well, Bill, I've got three answers for you and for all of us. And this is not exclusive. This is not every answer we might answer to that question, but rather I think three key things for us to consider this morning. Why worship God? First, he is God and he commanded it. I could stop there. He is God and he commanded it. Exodus 34:14 says, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And that's not a bad thing. God rightly demands and expects that we worship him. We are commanded over and over again in the scriptures not to worship any other God, not to have idols. So first, he commands it. Secondly, he is worthy. Many verses I could turn to here. I just want to read to you one from Revelation 4:11. "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you have created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." He is worthy. And thirdly, and perhaps one we don't often think about, but I think we ought to consider this morning, it completes, worship completes or consummates our enjoyment of God. It completes our enjoyment of God. C.S. Lewis, many of you know and have heard of, struggled with this before he became a Christian, struggled with the commands in the Psalms specifically to praise God. He resisted the notion that God should expect people to praise him. But after becoming a Christian, it all made sense and actually deepened his faith and love of Christ. Here's what Lewis said. "My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us what we delight to do, what we indeed can't help but doing about everything else we value. I think," listen to this, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment." Not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. Piper again says it this way, "God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is not an act of a needy ego, no, but an act of an infinite giving God. The reason God seeks our praise is not because he won't be fully God until he gets it, but that we won't be fully happy until we give it. This is not arrogance. This is grace. This is not egomania. This is love." So for us, our worship should be God-centered, Christ-exalting, gospel-saturated. Worship isn't about us or our goodness or our performance, but rather about God, who he is, and his goodness. He is worthy of our praise. Far too much of what is today called worship is lowly, but focusing on us and what we need and want. But authentic, God-glorifying worship should not be lowly, but lofty, focusing on him, his character, and his work. It should be a response to God and his work and a plea for God to fulfill his covenant promises. Worship, above all else, should put God above all else. Augustine put it this way, "Man's chief work is the praise of the Lord." Our chief work is the praise of the Lord. So how would you answer the question, what's your life's most important work? What is your life's most important work? Who are you worshiping? And do you worship anything above God? Then verse 2, how do we worship? The text tells us to lift your hands and bless the Lord. That's more difficult for some of us. It's simply put, a call to worship with submissive passion. Submissive passion. In the Old Testament, it was common practice to lift your hands in worship. This is not a new thing. Raising your hands says something, and that's not that Jesus scored a touchdown. Although, you know he would, right? I mean, and if he did, we could. It actually represents adoration. Adoration, dependence, and submission. As verse 1 tells us, worship should be God-centered. And it should happen day and night. But verse 2 tells us more. Worship should be involve the whole person. We're to worship with everything we are. So application for us, if you're a hand raiser, here's your proof text. raise your hands to the glory of God. It's not only okay to lift your hands, but God's servants are told to do so. But what's most important is the heart attitude of your worship. The heart attitude of your worship, what the raised hands represent. As you worship, your attitude should be one of adoration, dependence, submission, and gratefulness. So what's your worship attitude? Are you going through the motions, honoring the Lord with your lips, but not your heart? Insincerity and inauthenticity doesn't bless the Lord or us. Rather, tune your heart to the Lord in humble adoration. And whether you raise your hands or not, bless the Lord with all you are, your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul. Now, two, the prayer for blessing, the prayer for blessing. Receive the blessing of the Lord. Verse 3 says, may the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. So this would have been a blessing or benediction spoken by the priest over the people, probably before they would have left and returned to their homes in various regions, these pilgrims. It's similar, you might notice, to Aaron's blessing in Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26. So really quickly, what does it mean for God to bless man? What does it mean for God to bless man? Kidner put it this way, to bless God is to acknowledge gratefully what he is. We've talked about that. But listen to this, but to bless man, God must make of him what he is not and give him what he has not. God must make of him what he is not and give him what he has not. How is this possible? How does God make of us what we are not and give us what we have not? Well, this psalm gives us a clue, a pointer to this. Psalm 133 did as well when it talks about our blessing coming from Zion, the true Mount Zion. We read more about this in Hebrews 12. It speaks about the true Mount Zion where Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, brings blessings and speaks a better word through his shed blood. Here's what Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 says. But you have come to Mount Zion, speaking to God's people, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Then verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. So worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. So believer, Psalm 134 and texts like this from Hebrews should remind us that our blessing is from the true Mount Zion, and his name is Jesus. And in him we have full reconciliation, forgiveness, everlasting life. And like the priests of verse 3, we should likewise pray and tell the good news to those who have not received this blessing. May we plead to God, creator of the heavens and earth, through Christ, to bless those who are far off, to bless those alienated from the household of God, to bless those pilgrims who were lost. May he bless them as he has blessed us in Christ. So to bring this to a conclusion, again, just 2 points for all of us. Come and worship the Lord. Worship him alone in spirit and truth with everything you are, and ascribe to him the honor and glory for which he is worthy. And secondly, ask for and receive the blessing of the Lord. Enjoy, proclaim, now and for all eternity, the blessing of the Lord, salvation, redemption, reconciliation, and eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I want to close today with the words of Psalm 50, which also talks about praising the Lord. Listen along to this from Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with the sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us to praise you with all that we are, all the time. Help us to ascribe to you the glory and honor that you are due. You are worthy, O Lord. You are worthy of our praise for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, for what you have done in creation, for who you are. We praise you. In Christ's name, amen.